Can anyone guess where we're going today?
The Bible.
The Bible. Thanks, God. Be sharp. Yeah, to Mark. Chapter 5. And since you know that, you probably have all been reading up on it. You get to see things that I won't bring out today. I enjoy reading, you know, going through the scriptures like this verse by verse for a number of reasons. But so the context, let's get into the context, and we're going to read our verses, which is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. But let's get the context of it. Remember, last week we talked about what?
Storms.
Anybody have storms in their life? So last week was all about storms and how Jesus calmed the storms. And they wondered, one of the last things we read, that they wondered, who is this person? When even the winds and the waters obey his voice, who is this person? So that's kind of where we left last week. Now this week then we'll move in to the first chapter, or fifth chapter of Mark. But kind of a heading for that, I thought it would be 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I'll just read it. It says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is why Jesus came. Again, there's many reasons we could say, why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from their sin. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. One man said, and this might shock you, Jesus came to save us from God. Because what's the problem with sin? Separates us from God. And because of that, we will be judged by God because of our sin. But Jesus came to save us from God. It's a little step deeper, another peeling off the onion skin. All the other things are true as well. But again, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we're going to read about. We're going to read about a guy who is known as the Gadarene. That's an area. The Gadarene demoniac. A man who became a museum of demons. And what could God do with such a man? It was the first time I took a mission trip to Africa. I went into town with a couple of the students from the Bible College, and I was in the back seat. They took me in there, and they took me to the market, a big market about the size of a football field. And there was a guy on the other end of the football field of the market. He was bald, and he had a long black robe, and I could see, at least I thought I could see something around his neck. And I looked at the guy, and I knew right away he was evil. Even though I couldn't see his face, it was just a body, you know, person over there, let's say 75 yards away. And I knew he was evil. And as I looked at him, he turned and he looked at me. And from that distance, we met eyes. And then he made a beeline, not running, but walking straight to the vehicle. And he came up, and then he started talking to them, and in the Shona language. And so they interpreted for me. So I said, what's he saying? He's wondering. You know, of course, I'm the only white guy there. I didn't get the tan they had. But he's wondering if I could have some money for him because he needed food. And I very boldly said, no. I said, seek your God for money. My God says he shall supply all my need. If your God can't do that for you, you need to find another. Try, you know, go to Jesus, kind of. I thought I was pretty bold, and, you know, I was. That night it got dark and it stormed, and I was all alone in this hut, this house, and storming and crashing down and lightning's flashing. And I looked at the window for a moment, and I almost thought I saw him looking through the window. I didn't feel so brave at night. I was pretty bold in the daytime, but he was obviously a collection. There's another story I'll tell you about when I was in Malawi. We went down to the lower Shuri Valley, and there were a million war refugees there in a small area, no bigger than like Minnesota, a million people, and they're starving to death almost. And there was a man, as I looked out of my window, we stayed in this hotel, it was called the Holiday Inn. I can't go into the detail, but it was bad. Anyway, I looked out the window, and here's a man whose clothes are ripped off. He's got shorts on, pants, but they're worn off just above the knees. That's all he's got on. Around his neck is a chain, and he's chained to a tree. And he's an old man, gray hair, and he's just so filthy, and he's chained to the tree. And they said he's a demoniac. You know, there he was, and there wasn't. They took him and they led him away. Then I don't know, you know, where he went or whatever. But today we're looking at the history here of the gathering demoniac. There's so much. If we read Matthew's, and by the way, this history is recorded by Matthew in chapter 8, starting in verse 26, and Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 28. There's parallels, and it's good to read both of them. Luke's is a little longer. Mark's is very detailed. Matthew's not quite as much. But in Matthew, he tells us that there was two men coming out of the tombs. In Matthew, it says, and there was two men who came out of the tombs. And I remember years ago, probably in, you know, late 70s, a guy came up and challenged me, a guy from the church, and he said, I don't know if the Bible's accurate, and, you know, if it's infallible, because Matthew says two, and Mark says only one. Luke also says there was only one. So how could that be? And I didn't have an answer for him, but I said, there's something we don't understand, because the Bible's pure, it's okay, you know. I don't have your answer. So I went home and I grabbed a set of books. You know who they are, Matthew Henry. And he's a lot to read. And I grabbed Matthew Henry and I went to Matthew in chapter 8 and I looked it up and I'm reading. And Matthew Henry said something so simple, but it solved it all. Matthew Henry said, if there were two, was there not one? If there were two, are there not one? And I thought, oh yeah, one is prominent. One sticks out. One's taking the lead. He's the one who caught the mind of Mark and Luke. Well, Luke didn't see it. He reported from others. But the one was so, so terrible that he caught their eye. So were there two? Yes, there was two. But there was also one. If there's two, there's got to be one. So I thought, oh, that was good. So I went back. It was next week. I was able to tell the guy, hey, if there was two, was there not one? And, oh, yeah, the penny dropped. We figured that was okay then. So the greeting of the demoniac to Jesus would seem to indicate that perhaps he had Jewish background, because he called him the son of the Most Highest, which was a Jewish term for Jehovah. And that's what he calls him. We know who you are. You are the son of God, you know, son of the Highest. He was able to do that. This area was part of Israel, but it was populated mostly with Gentiles. So just that's kind of what the population was. There were Jews there, but predominantly more, it was Gentiles. Mark often, more than any other gospel writer, talks about demons and demonic things. 12 times at least in his 16 chapters, he talks about the demonic. For some reason, it captured Mark, this thought, and what he saw in the demonic, it captured him. Anyway, so here comes the disciples. They've just gone through a traumatized night. They're in a storm. These guys, some of them are sailors, and they're so traumatized that they're crying out. They think they're going to die, and Jesus doesn't care for them. And so they're just, you know, getting over this shock. And then they come to land, and as soon as they come to land, they meet this demon-possessed maniac, two of them, coming out of the tomb. So from one shock to another shock for these poor guys. But anyway, let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So again, they've gone through the storm. They probably slept some at the night. They arrive at the shore, and here they come. Verse 1, chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him. First of all, unclean spirit, there's two types when that's written in the scripture. Sometimes it's ceremonially unclean. For instance, if you touched a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean. But the other meaning of the word is morally unclean. That's the usage here. Although he slept in the tomb, so he would have been unclean. The spirits, he would have been unclean on both accounts. So anyway, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send him out of the country, or send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out then to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And so the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus has done for him, and all marveled. What a history, what a story that's been captured for us by three gospel writers. Let's pray and then we'll dig into this a bit. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. Father, we thank you more for the God of the scriptures. We thank you for yourself, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just come and illuminate our souls. Come and set us free, Lord, wherever it is that we might be bound up or blinded in our ignorance or whatever it might be. Holy Spirit, come and just do your work in my heart. Lord, do your work in each of our hearts. We ask you and we just, Lord, look to you. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can read these things and know that we are of the redeemed, Lord, that someday we will see this man in glory, Lord, that he has become and part of the kingdom of priests to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful redeeming work, Lord, that you can take the very lowest, the most hopeless, the most pitiful beings and make them princes and before you, Lord. We just thank you and praise you now. Come and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a number of things in here. I have like five different kind of like headings. Well, hopefully I can get through them all. I don't know if you noticed, that's what we're going to look at first. There's five prayers in those 20 verses. I don't know if you caught any of them or not, but there are five times there's prayers that go up in those verses. Jesus answers all of them except one. But he answers all of them but one. Then we move in. I've got these other headings. First is the prayers. Then it's the depravity of man and the evil of Satan, which is kind of the biography of this man. Then I have after that the hardness and the blindness of the community or of the culture, the blindness and the hardness of that. Then the authority and the compassion of Jesus. And lastly, the devotion of the delivered disciple. So those are kind of what we're going to look at. Trusting to get done with it all. The first thing we're going to see is the five prayers. Find in verse 7. We see a demon-possessed man. He comes to Jesus and he cries out with a loud voice and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you." There he's praying to him. Imploring means I want to swear you to an oath. I want you to promise me that you will do this for me. So he prays. Notice also that he prays, as it were, in the name of God. Here's a demon praying. You know, I implore you by God that you would answer my prayer. Imagine that, a demon calling out on God to come to his rescue in this sense. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. There's the knowledge they have. There's something coming, and they know something's coming. They being the demonic world, the prince of the power of the air that now rules in people's hearts, the God of this world. But he knows a day is coming, that his day is short, and he knows that's going to be happening. The second prayer we see, and by the way, that was answered. The second prayer we find in verse 10. So if we got down to verse 10, also, this is the demonic. Also, he begged Jesus earnestly, begged. He begged him. He's pleading with him on his knees, as it were. And he is begging him. Oh, please, I'm begging you. Will you do this? Don't torment me. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. There's something of that area that they loved. There was easy vessels to enter or something, or some reason that they don't want to leave that country. And maybe it's in their mind, there's a reference to, you know, we don't want to leave this country, meaning we don't want to go to be tormented. We want to stay here. I'm not sure, but that's what they were. So the second prayer is, we begged earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. They begged. The third one we find in verse 12. So all the demons together, all of them together, begged him saying, send us into the swine. So don't torment us. Don't throw us out of the country, but let us go into the swine. They ask him this. And so they begged him, all of them together, saying, send us to the swine, and notice that we may enter them. They're not talking about oppression. They're talking about possession. This man wasn't just oppressed. He was possessed. He had demons within him. And they wanted to go in the swine. It wasn't enough that they could just be around and throw out bad thoughts once in a while or whatever they would do to the pigs. I don't know. But they wanted to enter in. These are danger words for us. You know, we hate sin when we see it in other people. When we find that perhaps one of our children has so sinned against us and we're so hurt by it, and then we realize that's sin. And every time I sin, I do the same thing to God. The sin that I hate, the devil who made them do it, the devil who put the thought into them, well, when I sin, I join into the devil's side. Do we hate sin? Because when we join into it, we join into everything. We make a partnership with everything that we hate. All that we see, everything bad in the world, every sickness, every injury, every hurt has come from sin and from Satan. And when I join in and I disobey God, I'm joining in on his side. I'm not joining in on my children's side, or my parents' side, or the church's side, or God's side. I'm joining in on Satan's side. Sin is evil, no matter what we call it. Selfishness is evil. So again, they begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Luke adds this little in verse 31 of his, he adds that they would not send him away to the abyss or the bottomless pit. That's where the torment will be, into the bottomless pit, which we can read about if we go into the book of Revelation, and we might for just a second, I don't know. But it's also interesting to notice that they needed permission from Jesus to do it. They just couldn't do it. They had to get his permission to enter into the swine. They had to have his permission. So there's the third prayer, okay? And then, of course, in between there, if we read, we're going to skip it for now. They did enter the swine. So those three prayers were answered. Now we come to the fourth prayer. We find that in verse 17. In verse 17, this is the community. They came out from around the regions, from the town around there. By the way, this area called Decapolis, Gadarene area, Decapolis is 10 cities, Deca, Polis, you know, 10 cities. And so they came out from around it because they heard what Jesus has done. These demoniacs were famous. They were terrible. They terrified people. No one would go in that area because of them. And now they heard that this man came and set him free. So they all came out of the towns to see what had happened and to see this one who set him free and to celebrate him and to welcome him in. And no, that's not what happened. Verse 17, then they began to plead, okay, to pray. They began to plead with him to depart from this region. Please leave us. Please leave us. We don't want you here. Imagine that. Here's a man who sets the most terrible apart, sets them free, and makes the place somewhat safe again, and they beg him, please leave. So anyway, that's that prayer. And then we read, of course, that then Jesus went to his boat to leave. So he answered their prayer. So there's fourth prayer. He answered all four. Then we come to the last prayer, verse 18. And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. He prays to Jesus. The fifth prayer, he prays to Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit it. The only prayer Christ denied was the prayer of the new saint, of his newest disciple. He said, I answered their prayers four times, or three times I answered the demon's prayer. I answered these lost, hard-hearted people. I answered their prayer. But you, dear son, I'm not going to answer your prayer. You have a work to do. And it's not according to what you think it is. You're going to do what I think. So it's amazing. The only prayer he denies is the one of the one who had been set free. I find it really interesting, and we complain sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think he should answer our prayers. So that's the first look at the five prayers. Then I want us to look at the depravity of man. So this is kind of a biography of the guy, and we find it in the first 13 verses. Let's build a bit about who this demoniac was. Reading in verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him a man with an unclean spirit. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And we know he's the spokesman, but we notice later on where it says, and they all of the unclean spirits asked him to do this for them. They were all unclean. They were all filthy, these demons. There are no good ones. There's no such thing as, you know, white witches or white magic or, you know, little lies. There's no such thing as those things. So this is the poor man. The citizens of the region had attempted to confine him. He was wild and crazy. And he scared people. I don't know if he hurt people or not. But the community tried to do something about him. They bound him up. And they cast him maybe out of the city. Eventually this happened gradually. And eventually he ends up as he ends up. But society tried to help him. But society couldn't help him. Sociology tried to help him. It didn't help him. Counseling by unbelievers didn't help this guy. And eventually they said, well, let's chain him up because he's so nuts. He's going to hurt himself. He's going to hurt other people. And maybe he had. I don't know. He obviously hurt himself because he cut himself with stones. That tells you a bit where cutting comes from, that it's somewhat demonic. And anyway, so they put him in shackles, and he busted them off. He broke the shackles off. He broke the chains off. They couldn't hold him. They didn't know what to do with him. Eventually, this is the poor man. Chains and shackles could not hold him. He, without fail, would break them off again and again. They were unable to tame him. He was untamable. He was wild. He wandered about day and night crying and screaming. So you got a picture of this guy coming out of the tombs, crying and screaming, and he's got to be filthy, and he breaks chains, and everybody's afraid of him, and day and night he's screaming and crying. Having been given by those who knew him somewhat, they tried to confine him, and they couldn't do it, so finally they just give him over to whatever, and he's living among and in the tombs. This living man is living with the dead. He chooses to sleep in tombs with who knows what else is in there. What it smells like, what age, what area of decay there is, and what's going on. He chooses to live in the dead. And that tells you something about his master, what he's trying to do, drag him into the grave early, even while he's yet alive. He cut himself with rocks. again, maybe to try to release some inner pain, but that didn't work. He was naked, so for some reason he had ripped his clothes off. Again, you got a picture of this filthy man screaming and crying, filled with demons, living among the dead, stinking, dirty, crying naked. And he continually protected that area. He kind of chased people away from that area. This was his territory. He was the alpha dog in that area, and he tried to keep everyone away. The demon-possessed man runs towards Jesus, again, perhaps to do him harm initially. Now, we don't see that there, but this man, what he used to do is he chased people away. That, if we read Matthew, we would see that that's what he did. He kept people away. No one could even go that way. And all of a sudden, his boat lands, and out comes Jesus, and he takes off after Jesus. That's what I believe. He's going after Jesus to perhaps chase him away or to do him harm, that he might hold his territory, as he had driven off many before this. Matthew said no one could pass this way because he harassed him and chased him. Nobody could. Here's Jesus. But Jesus stands his ground. He stands firm, and the demoniac quickly learns this is no ordinary man. This is the God man. There's something different about this man. By the time he gets close enough, he falls down before him, this poor, deprived man. The demons seem to know who Christ is, calling him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In Mark 1:24, the demon said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." They knew who he was. It's interesting, as I quoted earlier in Mark 4:41, the disciples said, "Who is this who can make the winds cease and the waves, you know, just be still, the waters be still?" And these demons know who he is. They know who he is, and they got close. They knew who he was. So the demons knew that he was the Most High God. The demons follow up with this question then. If reading on the next question, they ask him, "What have I to do with you?" Again, we have to compare. This would be in Matthew's gospel again, Matthew 8:29. "But what have I to do with you?" they ask. And isn't that the question? Satan knows, what does he have to do with light? What fellowship hath light with darkness? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a familiar verse, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read in verse 14. So, the devils cry out to Jesus, "What have I to do with you?" Verse 14, 2 Corinthians. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In what accord has Christ with Belial?" I mean, the devil. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." What fellowship? And even the demon says, what do we have in common? What do I have to do with you? You have nothing to do with evil. 1 John tells us, doesn't it, in the first chapter, verse 5, that in him is no darkness, only light. There is no darkness in him. And so even the devil say, what have I to do with you? We can't have anything together. What's going on here? You're too early. It's not time to torment us yet. But Satan has come to steal and to kill, to steal, to kill, and destroy. Again, Satan asked Jesus for mercy for his coming torment. That again is in Matthew. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Look at this guy. He comes and begs Jesus, "Have you come to torment before our time? Will you not let us go into the swine so we don't have to go into the bottomless pit to the abyss? Would you do that for us?" Asking Jesus for mercy. He who has no mercy to give. Did he have any mercy on the gathering demoniac? None. Did he have any mercy on the gathering demoniac's family or his friends? None. He will torture and destroy and destroy, and he has absolutely no mercy. Yet this coward will go to Jesus and dare to ask for mercy. He who gives no mercy, who has no grace, who has no love, who has no sensibility or sensitivity, he asked Jesus to have something for him that he wouldn't give to anybody. What a creep. You know, really, I mean, isn't that right? That's what he has none of those things for him. He torments men and women and children. He just, there's no end to what he will do. And this is who he is. This is the man, and the evil intent of Satan is to pull us down into the pit. The devil loves company in his misery. And this man was somebody's son. He had a mother, obviously, didn't he? He wasn't just the gathering demoniac, naked, screaming, cutting himself, filthy, dirty, breaking chains, living with dead people in the graveyard. He was somebody's son. He had a mother. He maybe had, obviously, he had a father. You know, how close they were, I don't know. But he was just a person. And yet, look what Satan had done to him. That's what Satan is trying to do to the world and to each and every one that he can come to. This is him. So we resist the devil. He's evil. He's bad. There's just nothing, we can't say enough bad about him. So that's that second section. The third section is, let's look for a minute at the community, verses 14 through 17. Look at the community that comes out and recognizes the hardness of their heart. So verses 14 through 17. Let's just read them quick. Back in Mark chapter 5. Let's see. Okay, 5 and verses 14 through 17. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. So they call them swineherds. Instead of shepherds, like sheep herds, they call them swineherds, I guess. I'd never seen the word before. But that's what they were. They were husbandmen of the swine. So those who fed the swine, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They weren't afraid of the demons, it doesn't seem. They just stayed away. But now they're afraid of Jesus. They were afraid. And verse 16. And those who saw it told them then how it happened to him. That's how the demon-possessed man got freed, and who had been demon-possessed. And about the swine, what happened? Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. So here's God in their midst, the man to deliver them. And yet the community, the culture says, we don't want to be clean. We don't want to be safe from evil. We want things our way. We don't want restraint in our life. We don't want someone powerful in our midst who's going to hold us accountable and challenge. We don't want that. So even though this man is, he is possessed by all these demons, whatever, they're more afraid of Jesus than anything. So the whole region seems to gather to see this great wonder, and the whole multitude and even the surrounding region asked Jesus to depart. It says they were afraid. Another place it says they had great fear. That's in Luke, great meaning mega in the Greek word, megas. The word is phobio, extreme fear and terror. They had extreme fear and terror. You would think that they would have rejoiced, wouldn't that be right? If there was a man that lived in your neighborhood who was absolutely insane and threatened everybody and screamed night and day, and the cops couldn't do anything with him because he was too strong, and I mean, he tormented your children and you had to walk around the place, and all of a sudden something happens and the guy gets delivered, you'd think there'd be great celebration and Jesus would be lifted up, but that's not what happened. You would think that's what happened, that they would be rejoicing for the deliverance of this man, but instead they asked Jesus, get out of here. We're okay with this guy living near us, but we don't want you living near us. Isn't that weird?
Yeah.
That's what the human heart is like outside of Christ. That's what the culture is like regarding the Christian church, the true church.
Yeah.
There's the spirit of Christ and there is the spirit of Antichrist. And here we see a picture of the spirit of Antichrist. Perhaps they were afraid that Jesus, having just bankrupted their pig business, maybe there was other pig enterprises someplace. Now, this was heavily Gentile, so maybe they were the only ones who ate the pigs. The Roman army loved pigs to eat them. I guess they loved pork. So maybe that they had a great sale to the Romans, but you can be sure that the Jews weren't supposed to be around the swine. So maybe they were afraid, okay, if we let Jesus hang around here, he's going to put his finger on my secret sin. And I don't want to put his finger on my secret sin. He can see, we can tell this guy can see things and he has power. And I don't want him near my life. Peter said that in Luke chapter 5 in the boat when they caught the multitude of fishes. Peter fell at his feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a filthy, I am a sinful man. Jesus changed all that. Well, that's what these guys said. Get away from us. Maybe they were afraid of Jesus, you know, what he would do. The demons desired to stay in the region. They said, let us stay in the region. And then the region says, but Jesus, you've got to go. What a contradiction. Demons say, we don't want to go. Let us stay here. but you rule. Okay, so that's what they're saying. It seems that the Gadarenes would rather have their swine than their Savior. They would rather have the swine than the Savior. They would rather have the demoniac than the deliverer. That was a choice. It's just a picture of where society is today. Yes. Okay, think it not strange that people talk evil about you. You know, and the Beatitudes tell us to rejoice when we're persecuted for God's sake. But this is the mind of the world. They are against us, and it's creeping into all society. It's creeping into the church. It's creeping in everywhere. It is Antichrist. So don't be surprised, because here again, they chose pigs rather than Jesus. They wanted the demoniac. They were okay with that, but they didn't want the deliverer. So let us not be surprised what the world thinks about it. The next thing I want us to look at is the authority and the compassion of Jesus, verses 18 through 20. Let's read that, verses 18 through 20. And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him forever. Or be with him, sorry. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home. Go back home." So he who had, verse 18, he who had been demon-possessed came to Jesus again. He came to him before he had come. But, oh, the timing of Jesus. We read it earlier on, didn't we, in verse 2 of chapter 5. And when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him a man of the tombs. Talk about the love of God, the providence of God, the timing of God, the sovereignty of God. They had gone through that storm. They didn't sink. And eventually they got to shore, and whether they slept for a while in the boat, and finally they step out of the boat, and as soon as they step out of the boat, Jesus has to meet this demon-possessed guy. The waiting in the storm, the going through in the storm, Jesus has got another appointment. I want to deliver this man who everyone has counted out. There's no hope for this man. He is a bag of demons. He is a museum of filth, of unclean spirits. There is no hope for him. Nothing can constrain him. I've got to get to the shore just to the right time so I can meet that man coming out of there, that I can deliver him. God will deliver us in his time. He is such a wonderful God. The compassion and the authority of God. His timing is impeccable. Jesus has absolute authority over Satan and his demons. You notice when he cast them out, there wasn't a big to-do about it. He didn't go and ask, you know, can we do this or that? It didn't take hours. It was one word. And he said earlier, if I with the finger of God cast out Satan, you know, just the finger of God. So he has absolute authority over Satan and his demons. And he commands them to come out of the man. And when he does, they must obey. Isn't that funny? They couldn't leave until he said, okay, now you can go. He says, you're going. No, we don't want to go, but you're going. Okay, we'll go. But not until I say it. Okay. Now go. And then they went. I mean, he has total command over them. Absolute command. But Jesus says they must obey. There's no resistance. And then Jesus asks the guy, what is your name? And he's speaking to the demons. And the spokesman says, we are legion, for we are many. The demon confesses himself to be legion. He says, we are many. We're legions. Maybe he thought, I don't think he did. But, you know, maybe he thought, hey, there's a lot of us and there's only one of you. We're a legion. See, a Roman legion was invincible. They were so skilled and so trained. They worked together so tight that they could not be defeated. In the strength of Rome, no army could defeat them. They were so disciplined. They were so skilled on how to do warfare. They couldn't be beaten. A legion typically was about 6,000 men. It ranged anywhere from 5,000 to 6,600. But typically a legion was 6,000 men. At Rome's height, they had 33 legions. You can do the math. Trained warriors, the best in the world that they knew of, and they worked together, 6,000, and they were broken into smaller groups. So you had one man who was a centurion who came to Jesus. He had 100 men. So they so worked together as one united group. And he says, we are legion, for we are many. So we don't know how many demons were there. We don't know. But there was a lot when he calls himself legion with reference to Rome. Matthew adds in verse 8 again, they said, have you come to torment us before our time? They knew Jesus has absolute authority. Satan and the demons know that their time is short, that their judgment awaits them, and they will enter into the abyss, the bottomless pit, to live in torment forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. And again, it's a continuous tense. Forever and ever is where they're going to be. The demons need his approval to enter the swine, or they cannot go. And so those, the authority of Christ and the love of Christ, again, the timing that he would come and meet this single man who is hopeless. Maybe he was married at that time. Think of the agony of his family if he was married. If he had children, or brothers and sisters, mom and dad, whatever. But it would have been horrible. But Jesus loves this man. He's found sitting then, isn't he? In verse 15, where is he found? He's found sitting. He who came after Jesus to challenge him, he comes and they find him sitting at the feet of Jesus. We don't see that Jesus said much to him other than what is your name? You know, you're going to, the demons, he's speaking to the demons, not so much to the man. When the demons are gone, the man is in his right mind. Oh, to have a right mind. A right mind. As in Romans 12 said, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 2 and 3. Yeah. To be have our minds renewed. This man's sitting with his right mind. He's never had it. I don't know how many years this went on for the poor guy, but he never had a right mind. But now they find him sitting at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And he's clothed. Somebody gave him clothes. I don't know who it was, but someone gave the man clothes. That was wonderful. Sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. God, give us right minds. And as we spend time with him and in his presence, God works also on our minds and it becomes sane and begin to think like God thinks. And Philippians says we have the mind of Christ, but boy, is it hard to find it sometimes. Anyway, so this is this man sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, fully clothed. What will Jesus do for us if we surrender to him? This man just surrendered to him. And Jesus came and did all these things. In verse 19, Jesus reveals what he had done for the man. In verse 19. So if we read there, however, Jesus did not permit him to come, but he said, go home to your friends, and this is what I've done for you. Tell them what great things. There's that word mega. Again. Yeah. Megas. Great. They're the huge. It's colossal. Mm-hmm. Tell them of the great things the Lord has done for you. And how he's had compassion on you. The word compassion there is means mercy and kindness and tenderness. Has God has mercy on you or on me? Has he had compassion on us? Yes, he has. What's our testimony? Go tell somebody about it. Go tell them what God's done for you. Don't tell them even necessarily. Give them a Bible verse, that's okay. But let it be your Bible verse. You know, let it be ours. Let the gospel be ours. Mike and I talked to a guy yesterday at a funeral, just briefly sat across from this nice guy. And somehow we got into the world's and how they were just, the world's always looking for something. They're never satisfied. And we said, yeah, because they're not content in Jesus. Only God can content the heart where you're satisfied just as you are. You know you're okay, that you're content. He agreed with this. I don't know if he was just being polite. Probably, I don't know. But this is it. To show mercy. And then, so the last thing I want us to look at is the devotion then of this delivered disciple. This one who was demon-possessed, he was a changed man, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. Now what is he going to do? What are you going to do with the gospel? If you've received the gospel, you've received Christ, you've gone to him for forgiveness of sins, you've accepted his sacrifice for your sin, and you exchange your life for his life, and his life for your life. This is going on. What are we to do? So we see this wonderful man here and at the end of our verses there that we just read, verse 19 again. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for you and how he had compassion on you, verse 20. And so he departed. Perfect obedience. Instant obedience. He departed. And he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And he did a really good job because everybody marveled. Everybody marveled. He did a really good job. So Jesus commissions the man to go to his house and his friends and tell them what great things God had done for them, how God had compassion on him. Is that our testimony? Can we tell the world how much compassion God has had in us? Yeah. So undeserving. We've been loved undeservedly. We've never earned anything. God has chosen to put his love upon us. Our response is just to love him back, to accept that love and love him back. This delivered man, now set free, desires to become a disciple of Jesus and to follow him. Let me go with you. Let me go with you. Let me go with you. I want to follow Jesus. And he's going to be all alone. Jesus sends him out. He's going to be all alone. He can't go with Jesus, with one of the disciples. He's got to go. And it's no wonder that he desired to follow Jesus, because Jesus said, of whom much is forgiven, loves much. Wow, the freedom. Can you imagine having 1,000 demons or whatever, being so crazy for years probably, all of a sudden being right-minded by this God-man, this Jesus? Of course he wants to follow him. He says, no, you can't. You know, you've got to go do your thing. Has God ever called you to do something you didn't want to do? You know, this is what he does. He says, no, you've got to go home. Perhaps also the man had a dread, a horror in his heart, a fear in his heart, perhaps, I don't know, something lurking in his heart and his mind as he thought of the possibility of a relapse into his past inward hell, for he was living in hell. Perhaps he feared these demons will come back. And how am I going to withstand them? And will I end up again a crazy man? Oh, Lord, I got to go with you. Jesus said, no, you're going to be okay. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. He said, no, you're going to be okay. I'll put a hedge about you and no one can pluck you out of my hands. All the demons in hell cannot pluck you out of my hands. I've set a hedge about you. You go and do the work that I've commissioned you to do. In the will of God, we are perfectly safe from every harm. Every harm, God will keep us safe. So the return of the demons, he once again would become the monster. Is that what he's worried about? But the safest place for him would be in obedience to God. Because as he obeyed the Son would protect him. Be in obedience. You wonder, well, if I give this up, what am I going to do here? I'm not going to make it. Yeah, you will. If Jesus told you to give it up, he's going to be with you. You're going to be okay. If Jesus said, well, you've got to sever this relationship, well, how am I going to do that? I just can't get along without this person, but I know, God, you want me to get rid of it. Well, do it, because Jesus will be there with you. There's nothing that if we obey God, that God won't give us the grace to go through it. There's nothing. So the safest place for this man would be abiding in the will of God. And his soul would then be occupied by the living Christ. And the reason I use the word occupied, because in Matthew 12:43, Jesus cast out a strong man. Remember the parable? And he says that his house is clean and garnished. And then the strong man goes around, the devil goes around looking for some place that he can enter. And he can't find one, so he comes back to this old house that's clean now. But nobody's occupying it. The word there is it's clean and it's empty. It's empty. Nothing there. But Jesus is in this man. He's not empty anymore. He's been clean, but he's not empty. And by staying in the will of God, Jesus is alive and vibrant, as it were, in him. He's in the will of God. He's not grieved the Spirit of God. He's just going to stay in the will of God. So Jesus denies his request and commissions him to go evangelize where he had formerly demonized, where he had formerly terrorized. Now go there and evangelize. Has that been our experience? To go wherever we've been and evangelize. If God commissions us to do it, then we must do it. You know my testimony. I chased everybody out of town. All my old friends, they all left and ran away. I must have done it wrong, but anyway. He now goes out to evangelize the word that we might say he was to bloom where he was planted. Bloom where he was planted. He is now an example of the parable that we read about in the previous chapter in Mark 4, verse 21, that when Jesus lights a lamp, it's not to be put under a bed. It's to be put on a lampstand. You know, stand your light up. Talk, speak. You know, share Christ with whoever you can. We're to be a shining light on a lampstand, not hidden under a bed. So the former satanic slave is now the servant of Christ, and he must go back to his home and shine for Jesus, testifying of the power and the authority of Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And so the new disciple obeys him immediately. And that's what we must do. The former demoniac and tormentor of this whole region goes back to Decapolis, successfully proclaiming all that Jesus had done for him. Let's be excited if God's done something for us. Yeah. You know, Chad shared this morning about what God has done for them. We need to be excited what God has done for us. Tell somebody. Tell ourselves. Maybe we've got to start with ourselves and tell ourselves because we forget. But tell somebody all that Jesus has done. And all, as we read it there, all who heard it in the end of verse 19, all who I'm sorry, in verse 20, and all who heard it, they all marveled. I mean, they wondered. They were in awe. Wow, really? Yep, really. Yep, really. So perhaps what delivering these two possessed crazy demoniacs, because there was two, so perhaps what delivering two crazy demoniacs could not do in weakening the blinded hearts and the minds, though those men saw them, they saw them delivered, it didn't have any effect on these countrymen. That, oh, you know what, we should get to know this Jesus. We got to keep him here, keep him close to us. It didn't work. Even the deliverance of the demoniac, it didn't do anything for them. But maybe when he sends them back home and they can see day after day after day this man's life, how upright he is, how if he's got a sound mind from Jesus, it's a good mind, and how they see him, and eventually his testimony will win them over. The deliverance didn't, but this man's testimony will eventually win them over. If you look in Mark chapter 7, because of the time, we don't have to go there, but I'll just tell you, at the end of Mark chapter 7, Jesus goes to Decapolis again. This is about a year later. Jesus goes there again. And when he gets there, he does another miracle. But there's crowds there. There's a great big multitude there that comes to see Jesus. That's in 8:21. Let me just turn there quick. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and then he feeds them, the feeding of the thousands. But that was in Decapolis. That's where this man was sent to go and evangelize. What a wonder. Maybe that was some of his fruit. Maybe he had prepared the way for Jesus. And when he got there, he did this miracle. But there were people now that were accepting him. And the acceptance that Christ was denied, he now gets two chapters later. He gets that acceptance later. And might have had something to do with this. I like to think it had something to do with this demoniac who was now a disciple who obeys him. It was it's just amazing. And even, you know where Damascus is? Paul was going to Damascus.
Yeah.
This is 4 years later. Christ is going to Damascus to the disciples. Well, maybe he was there. Paul was going to Damascus because he was going to persecute and arrest the disciples that were in Damascus. That was one of the 10 cities in this area that this man went to. Jesus told him, go to this area and you tell them the wonderful things I've done for you. Paul's going to get them 4 years later. Maybe he had some fruit there. Maybe the guy was there. We don't know what it was. It's the same area. It's really interesting to me as I think about those things. So anyway, and then in years to follow, a very large church was gathered in this very district. A very large church rose up in this very district. Again, maybe this man had something to do with it. I can see God taking the worst of the worst and using them. Look what he's done in our lives.
Yeah.
You know, I can see it in my life, what he's taken us from, and he's done something with us. And we can tell what wonderful things that God has done for us. So anyway, there's good things in that history of the poor man here. And this man, you know, the gathering demoniacs, Jesus didn't send him to Bible school. I'm not saying you shouldn't go there. I'm just saying Jesus didn't do that. Might have been a bit difficult, but he didn't tell him, hey, go live with these guys and study the scriptures for 3 years before I send you out. There is sometimes sense in that, not to be novices, but this man had something that you will not get from a book. He had a personal testimony. What great things God has done for him. And with that, he had his degree. He had a doctorate in that. He could go and share with people what he had done. Anyway, wonderful story. And we get to meet that guy someday. Isn't that something? Man with 1,000 demons. Who knows how many he had? There was a legion with 6,000. But whether he had 2 or 2,000, we don't know. But he made it. And God can do that with us. So his secret was he surrendered. He was found at the feet of Jesus. We sang the song, Sitting at the Feet of Jesus. That's where this man was found, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, again, we thank you for the word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from the word that which you want to teach us. All of us are somewhat in different places, Lord, but this we have in common. We all need to grow in you. We all need to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We all need to listen and learn and to apply. So we just commit these words to you now and ask that you'd use them, Lord, for your good and our good in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.